Good morning and greetings to each one of you. I greet you on behalf of your brothers and sisters in Christ at Cornerstone Free Church, and it is a joy to be here with you this morning. When my son Jonathan was down here preaching just last Sunday, he mentioned to me that if Chad still needed time to help Tiffany with the handful that they have, he was going to offer that. And I thought, well, he can't do that this week because he's preaching at Cornerstone. So I contacted Chad and said, would you like me to come? And he said, let me do some checking. He got back to me quickly and said, yes, we'd love to have you. So it is a privilege to be here. Thank you. As you heard Chad pray, we are going to be in the book of Job. And when you look at that outline in the back, it was much more spread out in the form I sent it to Chad. I'm sure you had to reduce it for your bulletin form. And so I look there and think, wow, that does look like a lot. Well, it is. I'm covering 42 chapters of Scripture this morning. Needless to say, I'm not going to say, let's open our Bible and read Job. It would be even longer than just my sermon. But I want us to consider this book. I know that you've had Steve Hecker here twice, who's opened up Job to you, and I've been preaching in Job and have found it to be a far greater source of joy and strength to me than I had anticipated. And I wanted to share some of that with you by giving you a very broad overview. So if you have a Bible and you open it up to the book of Job, we're going to be looking at many different verses, not necessarily a singular particular passage at length. I want to begin by reading just the first five verses. That will get us started. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him seven sons and three daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. This is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord of that word bless all of it to us this morning. The world is in a mess, isn't it? Even as Chad was praying, you are quickly reminded of some of the messes that occur around us. No doubt we are familiar with wars between countries, genocides being carried out by ruthless nations, even devastating natural disasters that have occurred. Scandals abound, as our headlines are filled with these days, with celebrities falling every single day. It makes you wonder when you wake up tomorrow morning, who's going to be next? And without taking any particular side, there are inept politicians on both sides of the aisle. But let's bring it home. Let's bring it a little closer to our own doorsteps, the kind of in-your-face messes and difficulties that all of us live with. There might be that unexpected diagnosis from a doctor. There might have been the sudden loss of a loved one. Perhaps some form of violence has been committed against you. Or there's that crippling accident or ailment that sticks with you. Perhaps there are broken relationships, broken marriages, broken families. What are we to do when such darkness comes? How are we to respond to all of this, to just the realities of life and our own lives? Well, God has not left us in the dark, nor will He keep us there. He's given us the revelation of Himself in the light of His Word. And most pertinently to us here this morning, He's done so in the story of this man named Job. If you read through Job, no doubt you'll discover that Job is kind of a dark book. Read chapter 3. I think with the exception of Jesus' time in the Garden of Gethsemane and Psalm 88, there's perhaps no darker chapter in all of Scripture. There is much grief, much sorrow, much lamentation. There is devastating suffering. There's crushing despair. There's these hopeless comforters who come. And yet, to ask the question that even God asks in chapter 1 and chapter 2, have you considered Job? I know that Steve Hecker was here and he kind of gave an introductory message to Job back in, I believe, in August. And then September he returned and preached on chapters 1 and 2. So I'm not going to cover everything that he did. But I need to touch on it briefly to get the stage set so that we can continue on throughout this entire book. Who's the author of this book? We don't know. When was this book written? We don't know. But the best of scholars consider it's sometime either during or slightly before the time of Abraham. Perhaps it's the very first scripture that was ever written down. What's the theme, the overarching theme of the entire book of Job? Many people suggest that it's the book that helps answer the question of the problem of evil, right? Well, no, not really. That question not only doesn't get asked, it never gets answered. So they go wrong if they pose that as the theme. Really, the theme is dealing with a believer in God who suffers seemingly without reason. What are we to make of this? What are we to do if we find ourselves like Job? Well, Job, we know right off from the very introduction that he's blameless. To be blameless doesn't mean he's perfect. In fact, later in chapter 13, verse 26, Job talks about the iniquities that he committed in his youth. He's very aware that he has sin in his life, it's been forgiven, that he's yet going to sin perhaps again. But when it says that he's blameless, and God tells us this about Job two times as well, it means that he's genuine. He is a man of sincere faith in God. He's very much aware of his sinful tendencies and his great need of God's steadfast love and grace to him. We also see that Job is upright. This largely means that he's a very honest, righteous man, especially fair dealing when he's working with others. In other words, you could put a banner over Job and it could say, "What you see is what you get." There is real righteousness here. It's not fake at all. He fears God. Job has a humble piety, if you will. In other words, he honors and worships the one true God. He offers sacrifices to God as worship to him. And it says he turns away from evil. Well, it just tells us that Job is concerned about holiness in his life. When temptation comes, he doesn't play around with it or let it linger. He flees from it. Even later on, he says he makes a covenant with his eyes to be careful of that which he's looking upon. So Job is a man who is pursuing God. And he wants his family to pursue God. He's concerned about his family's holiness. He's also been greatly blessed, with possessions. He's been blessed with possessions. He's been blessed with property. And he has a great progeny in his children and his family that's growing. He's a blessed friend of God. God even declares it to be so twice in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But it's not long before we see how darkness settles in. You read the first 5 verses of introduction, then right away in verse 6, now there was a day, something else is occurring here. Darkness is going to settle in these two chapters. Most of us are very familiar with this part of the story. I won't linger long on it. A couple of centuries ago, George Whitefield, that great English traveling evangelist, he came into the American colonies and then traveled throughout England as well, wrote a letter of proposal to a woman by the name of Elizabeth Delamotte. He wanted to become engaged and married to her. Here's his letter of proposal. Do you think you could undergo the fatigues that must necessarily be joined to one who is liable to be called out to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ? Can you bear to leave your father's and kindred's house and to trust on him who feedeth the young ravens that call upon him for your own and children's support? Can you bear the inclemencies of air, both the cold and the heat of a foreign climate? Can you, when you have an husband, be as though you had none, and willingly part with him even for a long season when his Lord and Master call him forth to preach the gospel and command to leave you behind? I know, ladies, be still your beating heart. What a letter of proposal. He could have paraphrased it and say, marry me and you'll suffer a lot. Needless to say, Elizabeth Delamotte declined his proposal of marriage. But I wonder about us. If we knew that we were going to suffer ahead of time, would we be prepared for it? Would we be braced when it came? Do you think you'd be able to deal with it better if you knew it was coming? Maybe not all the specifics, but you still knew you were going to suffer. Job, here in chapter 1 and 2, has no clue. He's not given the privilege of knowing that this conversation in the courtroom of heaven between Satan and God ever took place. It's never made known to him throughout the rest of the book. So what is it that's happening here that brings about Job's terrible anguish and pain? Satan is one of these created supernatural beings of God, and he comes to give his report. God said, what have you been doing? Well, he says he's been roaming to and fro on the earth. But if you paraphrased it like a petulant teenager, God says, what have you been up to? Stuff. That's how he answers God. He's not very pleased to be there. And what Satan really wants to do is mar and mess up the glory of God. Especially with this man, Job. He does it with us as well, because we are created in the image of God, designed and intent with the explicit purpose of giving glory to God. And he knows if he can get to us and through us, he can mess up the glory of God. This is what Satan wants to do. And in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, we see God not just permitting evil to happen. It's not like he's helpless to prevent this. When Satan says what he says, oh, Job only worships you because you give him good stuff. And God knows full well, no, it's because of my glory alone. It's not because he's helpless to prevent it. It's not just because, well, God's busy throughout the whole universe and he's doing the best he can. No, God tells Satan explicitly what he can do. It's as if God is giving the instructions to him to carry out, to bring about this suffering and darkness in Job's life. And so great loss comes. Report after report after report after report come in chapter 1. And we see Job losing his possessions, his property, his progeny, and then in chapter 2, his physical, personal well-being. And yet, praise be to God, here's the response, chapter 1, verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. He worshipped. He gave glory to God in the midst of this. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. After he loses his physical health, chapter 2, verse 9. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job had not sinned in any way to bring upon this suffering. Nor at the beginning did he sin. Instead, he worshipped. But next we see in chapter 3, the darkness that nearly consumes him. Time passes, several weeks, perhaps even as many as 2 to 3 months. These friends who are mentioned at the end of chapter 2 receive news about what's happened to Job. They have to make plans and pack up and travel the distance to get to Job. And then even once they arrive, it says here, "Now when Job's three friends heard all of this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place." There's Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. "They made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." Now, many of us think this is great. This is the presence of silence. Well, it is that. But if you look at other places in the Old Testament, as well as ancient Near Eastern history at the time of Job and Abraham and his children after him, you'd find this has all the makings of a funeral. Job is as good as dead to them when they see him and they recognized what's happened. Is it any wonder then that the rest of chapter 3 then gives us this despairing lament? In verses 1 through 10, he curses the day he was born. Verse 3, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness." In verses 11 through 19, he laments the fact that he was born. Why couldn't he have been stillborn? Verse 11, "Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire?" Verse 13, "For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, and then I would have been at rest." And then the remainder of chapter 3, he's questioning his lingering life even now. "Why can't I just die quickly?" he asks. Now, note carefully, note clearly, Job is not suicidal. He's not. But he does wonder why God can't come and take him quickly. The question might get raised, is this okay for a believer to talk like this? To get to the point of despair and even depression, as we would call it today, and say such things? And a dear friend of mine at Cornerstone, who, in asking that question, even as I was preparing this some weeks back, directed me to Psalm 62, verse 8. "Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." This is what Job is doing. He's pouring out his heart, and it's dark right now. His heart is dark, and yet God is his refuge. There's light there. Why is light given to him who is in misery, he says in verse 20. There's light there. It's just a tiny little flickering candle way off there somewhere, but it's still there. What Job needs is to be given eyes to see it more clearly. Well, after Job laments, his friends finally are going to talk. And I have no doubt after each one of them speaks, Job must be wondering, with friends like these. So in chapter 4, all the way through chapter 27, the end of that, we see three rounds of dialogues, debates, arguments, presentations, whatever word you want to use. One friend speaks, then Job responds. The second speaks, Job responds. The third speaks, Job responds. Then they start the cycle again. And as you read through these chapters, each cycle gets progressively more tense. In fact, you can almost hear them by round 3 screaming in Job's face. There's Eliphaz. He's the oldest, most likely. That was just the ancient custom. The oldest one spoke first. He appears to be more the philosopher of the group. Then there's Bildad, the Shuhite. He's the traditionalist. "As it has been, so it always shall be," would be his motto. And then Zophar is most likely the youngest of these three, and he speaks last each time, except for the third. Zophar is definitely intent on not only showing he's up to par with Eliphaz and Bildad, but he seems to think that he has been given the very Spirit of God's task of convicting Job of his sin. He's impatient, he's bombastic, he's determined, and so much so does he get so frustrated by Job in the final round, he can't even speak. I think he's just so... That's Zophar in round 3. Now, what are these men doing when they speak to Job? They've watched him, they've heard the news, they've listened to this lament, now they speak. These men have a system. They have a theological grid, if you will. And nothing must mess with their system. They've got this all plotted out on their grid, in their box. And if it's outside of that, it just doesn't exist. And their system of theology decrees that God always acts in certain ways. In this situation, it's God rewards those who are good, who do good things, and he punishes those who are bad and do bad things. You obey, you get stuff. You disobey, you get punished. That's the way it works. Here, Eliphaz puts it this way in chapter 4, verse 7. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? That's Eliphaz's way of putting it. Bildad says it in this manner in chapter 8, verse 6. If you are pure and upright, surely then he, God, will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And then over in verse 20. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor will he take the hand of evildoers. This is how God works. Zophar wants to get Job back into their system's box. He knows Job has got the same system. And yet he's broken it, and now it needs to be restored. Job needs to get back in the box. Chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. And your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. Verse 20. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last. These friends in their system not only want Job back in the box, they've already got God in their box. It's neat, it's tidy, it works. Anything outside of that just brings chaos and disorder. So you can't have that. It needs to be ordered. Life and universe is orderly as long as their system is all fit in their grid. It's not just an ancient theological device, however. This isn't something that's 4,000 years old. It's all over the place now. In certain circles among what could be called the broadest understanding, the church, there are prosperity gospels who preach the very same thing, and they do the same thing to God. You trust God, you'll get rich, you'll be successful, you'll be prosperous, you'll have a mansion, you'll have all the cars you want, and just it never ends as long as you just believe in God. But if you run from Jesus, karma is going to get you. Now, they don't use the word karma, but that's the worldly philosophy that they use. Do bad things to God, don't believe, don't have enough faith. Well, this is what you could expect then, isn't it? But probably far more prominent within evangelical circles is another very devious system. It has a very... We used to call these $25 words. I suppose inflation makes them, what, $150 words? I don't know. Moralistic therapeutic deism. What does that mean? Well, it's moralistic. God wants people to behave, doesn't he? He wants them to live by the golden rules. At the very least, follow the Ten Commandments and try. And who wouldn't want that, right? Isn't that what we want to see in our country, is just people behaving and getting along with each other? But what happens if they do that and then God blesses them with all this good stuff and they're still not happy? That's the therapeutic part. And we spend billions of dollars trying to get happy. God wants us to be happy with all the good stuff he's blessed us with. And so we have to learn how to be well-adjusted. We have to have good self-esteem and be very self-concerned. The deistic part isn't so much that they deny God. It's just that, well, God's busy. He's got a lot to take care of in this whole universe so it doesn't unravel. But if he checks in with me to make sure I'm doing okay, and if he checks in and sees I'm doing okay and then blesses me with more good stuff, then God's good. We've become practical atheists. We believe in God, but yet we live as if he didn't really matter. Sadly, this is what these three friends are doing with Job, and it still goes on today. Is it any wonder then, by the time you get to chapter 28, that Job cries out? So let's look at this final cry in chapters 28 through 31. We'll really see more of how he gets himself to this point in responding to his friends. Each time one of these men speak, Job offers up a response to one of these, as he calls them, worthless comforters. At times, Job even uses, and I delight in this because I guess it justifies what I say sometimes, he uses sanctified sarcasm. Chapter 12, verse 2. No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. When you three men are off the face of this earth, there can't possibly be any more wisdom, because you hold the key to that. And it seems that not only his friends, but Job especially, seem to think they're all full of wind and hot air. Chapter 16. I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? This gets used frequently in their throwbacks. Throughout all of this time, Job keeps defending his innocence. He knows he's done no wrong that would deserve suffering like this. And so he keeps holding that up as his plea in chapter 13, verse 17. Keep listening to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. It's not just declaring that to the friends. There are times then he takes that same thought, same attitude, and becomes very demanding of God. Chapter 23, beginning at verse 2, he says, today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, God, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know that he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Now remember, Job's committed no sin to bring upon this suffering like it's the discipline and punishment of a holy God. But you start to listen to his words and you begin to wonder, okay, you didn't sin to bring this on, Job, but now that you're in the midst of your suffering, I'm beginning to wonder if what you're doing right now isn't bringing you into a different realm, a different territory, as it were. Back in chapter 16, verses 7 through 9, he says, surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. He has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. And my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Do you hear what he just called God? My adversary. And yet, some light of hope still remains with Job, even in the midst of this darkness. Verse 19 of chapter 16. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. Now, Job doesn't know about Jesus. He may have an inkling from God that there is a deliverer promised, but he doesn't know Jesus. But he knows that there is a mediator there. There has to be. Otherwise, there is no hope for him. He knows this. And then perhaps most famously in the book of Job, in chapter 19, verse 25, especially as we come into this Christmas season, if any of you ever listened to George Frederick Handel's Messiah, you know there's this oratorio in there called, I know that my Redeemer liveth. It comes from Job 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Now because of Handel's Messiah and others, they see Christ here. This is the prophecy of Christ, isn't it? Could be. I'm not convinced. Simply because the word he uses here for Redeemer is the word that will get used a few centuries later by Naomi speaking to her daughter-in-law Ruth about Boaz, a potential future husband, in that he will be her kinsman redeemer. It's the very same word. Boaz wasn't going to redeem Ruth from her sins. He was going to defend her. He was going to protect her. He was going to make her his. This is what Job is crying out. So who is this kinsman redeemer that's going to defend him, protect him, make him, and keep him his? God. God is his redeemer. So there's hope here. And in chapter 26, all Job does is sing the praises of the very majesty of God. And yet, When you get to Job's concluding arguments, chapter 29, 30, and 31, you realize that not all is right in Job's mind and heart. They seem to bring back those dark shadows once again. In chapter 30, verse 19, God has cast me into the mire. I've become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help and you do not answer me. I stand and you only look at me. Chapter 31, verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. There he is again, calling God his enemy. And finally, at the very end of chapter 31, the writer of this story concludes, the words of Job are ended. Not on a happy note, yet. Then along comes Elihu. Elihu, Job chapter 32 through 37. Elihu appears almost seemingly out of nowhere. Where did this guy come from? He wasn't there with the three friends. He wasn't named. And yet here he is. This Elihu, son of Barachel the Buzzite of the family of Ram, who burned with anger. I'm convinced he was one of many who had probably started to hear what was going on and gathered around from the nearby community to listen to these wise men exchange such foolish words. And Elihu's burning with anger. I believe it's a righteous indignation. Many view Elihu as just like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He's just another one of these worthless comforters whose harsh, sharp-tongued, uncaring, and unfeeling youngster with pride that needs to get pacified by just lashing out at Job. And yet I wonder, is that an accurate description of who Elihu is? Look at chapter 32, verse 8, if you're flipping pages through Job here. Elihu says, but it is the spirit in man, and most of your translations will probably have that with a lowercase s. It's just the life and breath in a man. It's the spirit in man, but by a very parallel statement in Hebrew poetry, he's given an equivalent here. The breath of the Almighty that makes him understand. Do you know what Elihu is claiming right here? That the words, the breath, the spirit of understanding that he has is the very breath of God, which means that he's speaking inspired scripture. Now we could think, well, that's a boastful claim. And yet when you continue on, he does it again in chapter 33, verse 4. I'm convinced that Elihu is acting like a prophet, not in the sense of telling something about the future, but of telling something about the very truth of God and speaking that into Job's life as well as the friends' lives. Speaking the very words of God, this breath of the Almighty, to them, and he's serving as a transition from all that's taken place, chapter 4 through the end of chapter 31, a transition to get us ready to finally hear from God. God could have just broken in and spoken from the whirlwind, as we'll see. But none of them would have believed it, nor heard it, nor understood it. Elihu is brought by God to speak forth God's words to get Job ready to hear. His chief concern, as we see in chapter 32, verses 1 through 5, is for God's justice, not for Job's comfort. He has a great problem with Job trying to justify himself in his own eyes, it says there in verse 2. And so Elihu is going to uphold God's justice rightly. Again, 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of Almighty gives me life. It's not just the fact that God's his creator, but God is the one who is inspiring me to speak to you now. And so he gives four speeches. He speaks more at length than any of the other three, and almost even more than Job. Definitely, if you're counting just verses, he speaks more than God. And yet, I'm convinced by the virtue of not only these two verses, but also what Elihu says, he's speaking for God. He's preparing us. He's preparing Job. He knows Job has to answer for the things that he said against God. Chapter 33, verse 12. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him? And then Elihu goes on in this first speech to make sure we know that God speaks. He makes himself known. He does so in a variety of ways, through dreams, through our conscience, through discipline, through sufferings God speaks. If you'll only listen, Job keeps crying out, God, why aren't you speaking to me? And Elihu, in behalf of God, is saying, he is. Because when God speaks to his people, he speaks to save, not to destroy. Then in his second speech that starts in chapter 34, then Elihu answered and said, he's tossing out this question that probably Job has been wondering about already. Is God unfair? I wonder, have you ever come to a point in your life, gone through any event or circumstance, situation where you've wondered, oh, you don't dare utter it out loud, do you? But you've wondered, is God fair? Is God just and right in what he's doing to me here? And Elihu addresses Job's accusation against God. Chapter 34, verse 5. For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. It's a summary of what Job has said. He's not misstating it here. Now, if this were in 2017 and Job was a real man, pretty soon he'd have a social media platform that's screaming against his rights having been violated. That's what Job is doing. Then he goes on to talk about nature. Excuse me, before that, in chapter 34, he's talking about God in verse 10. Excuse me, let's look at that. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. Is God unfair? No, because God can't do wrong. Why? Why not? 34, verse 12. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly. The Almighty will not pervert justice. Why not? Because he's God. If God were to do this, he would cease to be God. And if God isn't God, then no one's really in control of this universe. Chaos, disorder, and death reign. Now, in chapter 35, the third speech that Elihu is going to give, he tells them, you're asking the wrong question. And because you're asking the wrong question, you're expecting an answer that's not going to fit what's going on here. 35 verse 5. Look at the heavens and see. Behold the clouds which are higher than you. And then he goes on to talk about how man can't comprehend how nature fully works. Here he's using something we were taught in elementary earth science. Precipitation, evaporation, condensation, precipitation, evaporation, condensation. But they didn't have earth science in ninth grade for Job and his friends. He said, you don't understand fully how nature works. How can you claim then to think you know how God works, who created all of this that you cannot comprehend? Verse 6 and 7. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? You're asking the wrong questions and getting the wrong answers because you think that your sins do damage to God. They do not. You think that your good deeds give something to God and add to him. They do not. God is God. Your sins don't harm him and take something away. Your righteous deeds do not add to or make God any different. Now again, many who think Elihu is just like the other three friends see these as words of harshness and cruelty. And yet, what Elihu is doing to Job is what Solomon would write about later in another book of wisdom. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. He's speaking the truth in love to Job, hoping that Job will listen and that his heart will be ready to hear when God speaks and be broken and humbled before God. And then finally, in his lengthiest speech, chapter 36, 37, Elihu prepares us for the Almighty's speech. He speaks solely of God's power and justice, just those two attributes. Why those two? Well, because they're so intimately linked and connected. God is all-powerful. Therefore, he is able to carry out his just decrees. God is wholly just, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly just. Therefore, he will never misuse or abuse his power. Therefore, in light of all this, Job, you have been wrong to talk about God misusing his power and being unjust in his treatment of you. Therefore, Job, you need to repent. You need to turn back to God and fear him rightly once again. After all this, after having the stage set and the dialogue carried on by these three friends in Job, and then this one who comes and really does speak on behalf of God, God finally speaks in chapter 38 through 41. It's somewhat ironic, isn't it? Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Here's God speaking out of the whirlwind into the storm that is Job's life of the last many, many weeks. God speaks. This is the thing that Job's been asking for. God, why won't you speak to me? Not just listen to me, but why won't you speak to me? And now when Job has God finally speak, I wonder if he's bothered at all by getting what he's asked for. God in chapter 38 doesn't answer Job's questions. He doesn't answer the problem of evil. How can a good God, loving God, allow evil and suffering to exist? That's the wrong question anyway. It might get closer if you say, well, how can a good and loving God who has people of his own who are believers in him, how can he allow them to suffer? Well, not just allow, but even as God himself said back in chapter 2, I brought this on. This is my friend that I'm bringing this suffering upon. God doesn't ever answer those questions. So what does God say? What is he doing here? Well, he talks about creation. And there's a reason why. He starts out talking about what we might call inanimate creation. He talks about the clouds and the sky and snow and hail and rain and so forth in this manner. But why? Why does he use all these kinds of pieces of his good creation to address Job in this issue of the suffering he's gone through? It's to show that he is a good God, a loving God, a righteous God, a just God. He is a sovereign God who has all things under his control and power. And even evil, though God did not create it, has a place. And I control it. Look at verse 8. Job, I'm going to ask you some questions. Stand up like a man. Dress for action like a man, he says. And I'm going to question you, and you make it known to me, since you're so wise. Who shut in the sea with its doors? Now, why is he talking about the sea? It's because for an Old Testament Hebrew, the sea was a place of chaos and danger and disorder and death. That's why in the Old Testament, you'll never see an ocean or a sea in their depiction of heaven, if they ever talk about it. It's dangerous. It's a bad thing. It's chaotic out there with all these storms and things. And yet God says, who shut it in with doors? He later on, verse 10, who prescribed limits for it? Who set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no farther? Who controls this that seems so chaotic, disordered, dangerous, and bringing death? I do, God is saying. He's asking it in the form of questions. There's no answer that needs to be given here because Job knows the answer. It's always going to be God. Evil in this world brings about chaos, disorder, danger, and death, does it not? But who's in charge over it? Who has allowed it to be to suit and fit his purpose? Who controls it? Who has set limits on it? Not just that, he goes on to talk later in chapter 38. Well, he gives the limits there. But then when he talks about the sun and the light and the darkness and how the light chases the darkness away, how the sun comes up every morning, this is a constant reminder to you and to me as his created human beings. God's in control of that darkness, and his light will always chase it away, and ultimately it will be no more. So every morning that you wake up, whether it's cloudy, partly cloudy, or the sky is clear and the sunrise is beautiful and brilliant, you should thank God every single morning, because that's a sign that God's light is always stronger, pushing away the darkness of evil, and ultimately there will be no more night. This is the God that's now speaking into Job's life. His creation is ordered and purposeful. Evil brings about disorder and chaos. Satan wants to constantly disrupt and distract from God's glory. Later in chapter 38, he talks about wars and battles, but he talks about that with the picture of snow and hail. Look in some cross references, you'll find references to snow and hail are almost always connected to times of great trouble and battles and wars. And then in chapter 38, verse 36, who's put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding in the mind? If we would seek to understand these things and fear the Lord, which Solomon tells us is the beginning of wisdom, we'll begin to understand, not fully comprehend or have answers to all these philosophical questions that really have no good answer, but we will have understanding of who God is and how He operates to bring all things to His great glory. And God keeps using all these questions to work on Job because He wants to mercifully bring Job to a place of repentance and healing. Then chapter 39, He goes on to more of creation. These are the animals, the creatures that He has made. A great many creatures. Many of them are very dangerous. Lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. They're frightening animals that He's using. Birds of prey who come. He talks about the little baby eaglets who, when the mother eagle brings them prey that she's captured, they suck their blood. It's not a very pretty picture. Why is He using these pictures of danger here? He's talking about the mighty war horse at the end of the chapter that's a frightening, terrifying creature that's been trained and bred so that it will do danger and harm. He's talking about the wild oxen that can't be tamed. Job, you must be the ox whisperer. Surely you can tame this beast. And Job is going, no man wants to come close to Him. Why does He do this? Because God keeps asking this question, Job, can you do this? Can any man do this? No, no, no. Who can tame these creatures? Who created these creatures? Who controls all things in this universe? I do, is the answer that remains silently blaring in our ears. And then in chapter 40, God's still ready for more. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty, asked Job. He who argues with God, let him answer. And Job says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? Job's getting closer. You hear that? I'm of no account here. He's not humbled and repenting yet, but he's getting closer. And God uses two more creatures to talk into Job's life, to bring him to that point where he will humble himself and repent before God. Behemoth and Leviathan. I wish we had time to read all the descriptions of them here. We just don't. These two creatures, Behemoth, Leviathan, have been the focus of speculation for decades, if not centuries. Many finally conclude, well, Behemoth is just the equivalent of a hippopotamus, and Leviathan must be a crocodile. Well, that just so happens to also breathe fire, but you know what we mean. I kept reading and reading and reading this, and I'm sitting here thinking, well, that could be. I'm not going to die on a hill to say, no, it wasn't a hippopotamus or a crocodile, but I'm not convinced. These creatures are otherwise described. They are too different from what we know as a hippopotamus and a crocodile. What if these, by God's description, are not meant to be real creatures, but creatures that He's describing to give a picture to Job about this evil that is in our world, that exists, that brings about chaos and disorder, that men despise and hate and cannot control. And yet, each time, God says, my hand holds them. This creature called Behemoth, his strength and power, his near indestructibility, they point to something. This creature can't be tamed by man. You see a hippopotamus in a zoo, don't you? That's pretty tame. And yet we know that more people are killed by hippopotami than any other creature in the world. That's tame, isn't it? And yet God says, I have tamed them. I have tamed Behemoth. Leviathan, what a strange creature. There seems to be no point of weakness in the scales around him. He describes him by asking these questions, chapter 41, verses 1 through 7. Can you draw him out? Can you put a rope in his nose? Will he make pleas to you to tame him, to feed him, and so forth? The silent answer again is, no, you can't, you won't, Job. He is strong, he's fierce, he's untamable, he's frightening, he's terrifying. Even at night, you break out in cold sweats if you start to think about Leviathan. Man cannot bear to be in its presence, but God can. And then God's done. No, God, you can't just end there. You have to explain this. Whether these are real creatures, a hippopotamus and a crocodile, or whether they're pictures of some almost mythical type creature that you're using for an analogy here. You can't end here. You've got to tell me what these are for. But instead of confusion and further questions, what we see in the final chapter is hope at last. All these questions, all these descriptions that God has given of who He is and His creation that is in His control, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that You can do all things and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? I don't have enough knowledge, and You keep it from me, and that's okay now. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. God doesn't give an answer to the questions. He doesn't even give an explanation for His descriptions. And yet Job repents. Why? Especially after this description of Behemoth and Leviathan. Why does Job repent? Because he sees that no matter how disorderly and chaotic and dangerous and death-producing creation is and its creatures within it, God is still above them. And He is the one who is in control. He is the one who has full knowledge. I don't have to understand anything more than that. Job now knows that he misspoke. His God was in a box. And the other parts of the real God outside the box weren't making sense. And now he's content that they don't have to make sense if I know that my God is sovereign. God is powerfully sovereign over all the things that He's made. He has a clear purpose and will for everything that goes on in this universe. Even the chaotic, disordered danger and havoc that evil brings. It is not trite to say that God works all things for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And as He even described, with the sun's light chasing away darkness, God will bring evil to an end as sure as that sunlight comes up every morning. And Job repents because now he's persevered in trusting God. I'm not convinced that Elihu, Bildad, and Zophar really had a very good relationship with God. They had a God in a box. But the real God? But Job, even though he sins with his mouth in the midst of his suffering, it's like a glass of water that looks pure, but when you shake it, you find there's a thin layer of silt at the bottom, and all of a sudden it's cloudy. That's us. Purified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and yet, at times when sin stirs us or when suffering stirs our life and shakes us up, residual sin is there. Do we seek to get rid of it and have God purify us? Or do we let it come out and lash out? Job is just like this. God can refine and purify us. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various sorts. God is sifting you. Did not Jesus say that to Peter? Oh, Peter, Satan wants to sift you. That would be horrifying to me. If Jesus or anyone else came and said, Satan's going to have at you. But what does Jesus do? As the very sovereign Son of God, He looks at Peter and says, but I, the sovereign Son of God, am praying for you. And what does Jesus do now? We're told in the book of Hebrews. He ever lives to make intercession for us, His children. What are we to make of all of this? Job was a very real person in time and history. Don't ever think that it's just a made-up story. But spiritually, we know, because this is the way the Old Testament works, God is behind every page and Christ is there in every passage. Job is also a shadow, pointing us to a greater reality, a greater one who would come. About 2,000 years or so after Job, another comes along. He is completely and entirely blameless. Or as was pointed out to the boys and girls this morning, he's perfect. He is entirely blameless. He is upright in all of his dealings with men. He perfectly obeys every single command of God. He feared God. How do we know that? Because he said, I only speak what God tells me to speak, and my Father's will is like food to me. I eat it for breakfast. And he always turned away from evil. When Satan tempted him time and time again, he turned away from evil. Eliphaz asked this question way back when we first started, several minutes ago. He said, who that was innocent ever perished? You and I, with the benefit of hindsight in the New Testament, say, Jesus, the perfect, innocent Lamb of God, suffered more than anyone ever. He took upon himself the sins of us all. He bore them on his body on a cross. Jesus shows us that evil exists. The most horrendous act of evil in the entire history of mankind was committed against the very Son of God. And yet, Peter, when he preached on the day of Pentecost, declared that it was by the divine definite plan and foreknowledge of God that this took place. If God has control over the worst act of evil ever, can he not control and drive away and comfort you even in the midst of whatever darkness you may go through? Our Lord Jesus bears the scars to show us not only that he understands, that's good, but that he overcame. So what are we to do when the darkness of evil or suffering come? You can go to Job and learn. But then look to the one to whom he points, the one who bore it all in his body on the cross, whose body was broken, whose blood was poured out. And know that God can use even the darkest invasions in your life for his greatest glory. In the name of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let me pray. Father, we've covered a lot of ground in your word this day. And I pray that it would settle in even in the days to come and make even greater sense. And that what we see out of it is that you are God and there is no other. You are God, there is none else who knows the beginning from the end, whose plans can never be thwarted, and that you accomplish them all through your Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.